can drive away all sorrow. I know a name that is sweeter than them all. I know a name from which comfort I may borrow. When others fail and when tears all their anguish fall, I know a name, a wonderful name, that wonderful name is can still the raging tempest. I know a name that can calm the troubled sea. I know a name with a tender touch of healing for every heart that by sin may trouble me. I know a name, a wonderful name, that wonderful name. Wondrous name above all others, oh, sacred name by angelic host adored. I know a name that is altogether lovely, oh, precious name of my living Christ. That wonderful name is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name, Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name.
Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God to the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'd just like to take this opportunity to publicly thank you for all your kindness to me this week. It's been encouraging to see you come out and your interest in the Word of God, any benefit that you may have received and hopefully encouragement that you've received is all due to the fact that it's the Word of the Lord and it's His Spirit using the Word. It's certainly not anything that I'm able to manufacture or do. So give the glory to the appropriate one, to our God who encourages His people through the gifts to the church. But I've certainly been encouraged by you, and many have said very kind things to me and told me things about their lives and what the Lord has done in them and what the Lord has done in this area, and it's been very encouraging to be among you appreciate the practical kindness too in the meal tonight. That was delicious, and I know many had a part and much hard work behind the scenes in putting that together. We'll read, please, in the Word of God, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, of the seven churches, we have two remaining this evening, that of Philadelphia, near and dear to my heart, if nothing else, for the simple reason that I come from the greater Philadelphia area of Pennsylvania. It, of course, is a name meaning brotherly love, and that's somewhat of a joke today to people. Anybody but a tourist would know that Philadelphia consistently ranks in the top five of murder rate in the United States, so we sometimes look for the brotherly love, but we trust our founding fathers, who started Philadelphia 400 years ago, almost 400 years ago, that they had good intentions when they named it, but it doesn't always live up to it. But this church, however, did have some beautiful exhibition of the love of Christ. And it is a church which, among the seven, probably is the one that people today most want to emulate. Now, the last church, Laodicea, not so much. That is a church that sadly has just about nothing that is praiseworthy. There's nothing that the Lord is able to commend about it. And it's very sad to see that whereas the Lord starts out talking to Christians en masse in these seven churches, by the time he gets to the Laodicean church, he's calling to the individual. He's no longer inside in the midst. He's outside, standing at the door and knocking, saying, "Whoever will hear me. Whatever one will hear my word and will come out from among the majority who aren't hearing it, and the majority who don't feel they need it. Whoever will hear their need and come to me, I'll receive them and have fellowship with them and promise them great reward." I want to emphasize tonight Philadelphia. There's some comparison and contrast we can make between the two churches, but I don't want to end the week on a downer. So we're going to concentrate more tonight on Philadelphia than we are on Laodicea. And anyway, we only have a limited amount of time to kind of give you an overview of these two churches. So we have to cut and paste, as it were, and we're just going to try and encourage ourselves as we finish this week with some of the positive things that the Lord says to the church at Philadelphia. Now, this church is addressed by the Lord in verse 7 as he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Very significant, this way of describing himself to the church at Philadelphia. The Lord comes to them as the one who is holy. And if there is a forgotten attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ today in the 21st century, I think it surely must be his holiness. Today people have forgotten that God is entirely other from this world, meaning he is not like us. You see, paganism has always sought to take God and to make God like us. That was the original form of idolatry, according to Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, says Romans 1. In other words, they didn't give God his proper place. They didn't give God his full glory. They acknowledged a higher power, but it wasn't the God of the Bible, the one who says, "I am that I am," the self-existent and self-sufficient one, the all-powerful one, the holy one, who's distinct from his creation. They didn't glorify him. Ah, but what did they glorify? Well, they began to worship beasts and four-footed creatures and all manner of things. You see, they brought God down lower, and they worshiped and served the creature, says Paul, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is still the human tendency, to try and bring God lower. Because if we think of God as the Bible shows him to be, a holy God who was so far above us, a holy God who has that great Jonathan Edwards that I mentioned last night, he talked in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, about the God who hangs us over the flame of hell like a loathsome spider. That God who is above us in glory and power and greater and has every right to dictate to us how we ought to live. And yet we as human beings tend to not like that kind of a God. We want to bring God down to our level. We want God to be at our disposal to bail us out in a jam and to help us when we get into trouble. But we don't want a God who makes demands upon our lives. We don't want a God who says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We don't want a God who demands a difference in our lifestyle between the world in which we live and a God who puts too many demands on our time. A God that demands 1 or 2 hours a week, we're okay with that sort of deity. A holy God who says, "I demand all of your mind, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength," human beings today aren't very much interested in. But I tell you, there's no other God worth worshiping. Because the gods that we make, the gods that men create, the gods that they fashion, which are a limited version of God, that are more like human beings with superpowers, the man upstairs people talk about, those kind of conceptions of God are powerless to save and powerless to do anything in your life and in my life. If we are to know spiritual power, if we are to know liberation from our sins, if we are to know salvation from damnation, deliverance from hell, deliverance unto heaven, eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ, we must know God as the Bible presents him, as the holy and the true, the God who is above all, blessed be his name. So he comes to Philadelphia in that capacity, and he says, "I have the key of David." Now, that takes you back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where there was a fellow there called Eliakim, and Isaiah there in the prophecy says that he had been given the key of David. He was able to open to the treasury of the king, to whomsoever he would, and he was able to close it. And the Lord picks up this figure, and he says, "You know, I'm the one who opens, and I'm the one who closes. I'm the one who has the key. I'm the one who am going to let people into the kingdom of God, and I'm the one who's going to exclude them." Now, the Lord Jesus did the same thing with the church. The church is distinct from Israel, of course, the Bible teaches. But the Lord Jesus, in founding his church, made it clear that it would be founded upon the rock of the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Matthew 16 tells us. And afterwards, he tells the little stone, Peter, not the rock, different Greek word, he tells the little stone, Peter, that he's going to give him the keys of the kingdom that he can open and he can shut. And how did Peter use those keys? Well, at the behest and the direction of the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2, we see it's Peter getting up, preaching the gospel to some of the very same people that put the Lord Jesus on the cross. Oh, the grace of God that would even hold out the keys to the kingdom, that would even offer to open the door to the kingdom of God to those who had not long before said, "We have no king but Caesar." To those who had said, "Let him be crucified." But yet there was Peter preaching the gospel and offering it to them, such that they were cut to the heart, convicted of their sin, and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent. And then they were to publicly display, for those who had seen them publicly denounce the Christ at Calvary, they were to publicly display, they were renouncing their old lives, and they were following Christ, and they were going to show that by being baptized right there in Jerusalem and proving it for all to see. Was Peter again in Acts chapter 10, who this time, not to Jews who had crucified Christ, but to Gentiles,
carrying the gospel forth to the Gentiles, and there was Peter preaching, and as Uncle John Mills said to me last night after the meeting, Peter wasn't even able to get through all of his sermon. Before he was done, the people got saved, and in unimitatable style, Uncle John said, "What did Peter do? Did he say, 'No, wait, I need to finish my other 3 points'?" He said, "No, he praised God," and that was a poor Uncle John, I'm sorry, but it was spur of the moment. I tried to do Aunt Marge, but I just can't look that beautiful. It's beyond me. In any case, the gospel came to those Gentiles through Peter. The kingdom was open to them, and they were let in. And even the Samaritans, when Philip the evangelist went down and was preaching the gospel to them, if they were to get saved, it wasn't going to be independently of the Jews. No, their Jewish brethren had to come down from Jerusalem. And then Peter and some of the other apostles came down and, as it were, opened the door of the kingdom to them as well. What a great God we have, who wants to save Jew and Gentile alike, and who has brought them into one body, the church, today. But here was a church in Philadelphia that had opposition. Once more, like their counterparts in Smyrna, the second church that we thought about, they faced a synagogue of Satan. Those who said they were Jews, but were not. And even here he adds a phrase. He uses identical language to what he used in the previous chapter of Smyrna, except he says here, "But they lie." They lie, he says. So it's even more emphatic. These people claim to be Jews, just like the Jews that took the Lord Jesus and rejected his words. And the Lord Jesus told them, "You know, you think you have Abraham for your father because you're a physical descendant of Abraham. But I'll tell you what a true Israelite is. A true Israelite is one who behaves like Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. He believed in me as Messiah. He bowed the knee to me. That's what Abraham did. But you're going about seeking to kill me. That did not your father Abraham." Well, they said, "We be not born of fornication." Probably a left-handed slap at the Lord Jesus, insinuating that somehow he was illegitimate. He wasn't illegitimate. He was virgin-born, wasn't he? The power of the highest overshadowed Mary. And that Holy One who was born of her was called the Son of God. But the Lord Jesus told them. They thought God was their father. He said, "No, your father is the devil, because the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and that's exactly the same character you're exhibiting." Now, let me make it clear tonight that the Bible nowhere condones racism. And the Bible nowhere condones that specific form of racism that we call today anti-Semitism. The Bible does not support attacking the Jews, either physically, verbally, or by any other means. And those who have tried to support their evil deeds by using the Bible over the years have not done it by being consistent with the Bible and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've done it by taking the Scriptures out of context and twisting them even to their own destruction, because the Lord is going to make them answer for that error. The Bible is not anti-Jew, okay? Let me say that clearly. However, the Bible is very realistic that when the gospel came on this earth, and when it was offered first of all to that nation of Israel, to the Jews, thank God some of them believed. All of the early apostles were Jewish. The 12 were Jewish. Paul was a Jew. The Lord Jesus himself was Jewish. So we have to remember that. And the gospel started in Jerusalem and in Judea, Jewish territory. Oh, what we owe to the Israelites for giving us the Messiah, for the Lord using them to give us the Old Testament Scriptures. We owe so much to them. But it's a warning to mankind, isn't it? To see that most of the Jews didn't believe. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 9, that blindness has happened in part to them. It hasn't happened in totality, by the way. Thankfully, there are still Jews coming to see that Yeshua is HaMashiach. Jesus is the Messiah. And there are still some confessing faith in Christ today, and we glorify God for that. But en masse, if you look at the majority of world Jewry, most of the Jews don't even believe in God.
Even in Israel, where you would think they would most be cast upon God with so many problems and so many security issues, you would think there they would have a strong faith in God, but only a minority in Israel, according to all the modern polls, even believe there is a God, let alone the particular God of the Bible. So, it tells us something, doesn't it? That it's very possible, even though you are so close to the truth, even though you've been brought up with the Scriptures, even though God has sent you prophets, sent you messengers, and preached the gospel to you, men and women are capable of being that close to the truth, and even of having the Lord Jesus come among them physically, and still not believe. We look at the Jews, and we say, well, look at them. How could they miss Messiah when He came? How could they not see that He fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies? How could they have missed it? But I tell you, I look around at a lot of Gentiles today. Gentiles that have grown up here in North Carolina under the sound of the gospel. And they will have a form of godliness. They will say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I belong to God. Yes, I'm born again. They'll use scriptural terminology. But you look at their lives and you say, I don't see any fruit. What have you been saved from anyway? And what have you been saved to? Where's the power of God in your life? Where's the difference? Where's the righteousness that God wants to produce in your life? Where are the fruits of the Spirit exhibited? No, we Gentiles have as much to hang our heads about as do the Jews, don't we? Well, the Lord comes and says to those Jews, I don't care what you say you are. You're not my synagogue, not my house of prayer. You're the synagogue of Satan, HaShatan, or Satanas. The adversary is what it means. You are following the adversary. And here these people were persecuting the true church. But the Lord commended these people. He said to them the very first thing that He said, I know thy works in verse 8, and I have set before thee an open door. Now it would have seemed like, with so much opposition, with persecution coming from the local synagogue, and a lot more persecution in the first century was heaped upon the Christians by the Jews than by the Romans. The severe Roman persecutions came later in the second and especially in the third centuries. So the Romans did their part too, don't worry. You can read all about that in many history books. But in the initial stages, a lot of the persecutions came from the Jewish communities, even as we see in the book of Acts. And here, they would have sought to exclude these people and to say, you know, you're not following God. The Christians, they're a heresy. They're a sect. They're some aberrant way of spirituality. Johnny-come-latelys in the history of cults. They're just the flavor of the week. And you're not going to prosper. You're going to come to an end. The Lord says, I beg to differ. The church isn't going to come to an end. He wasn't going to allow this dear assembly to cease. He says, I have set before you an open door. So no man can shut it, said the Lord, for thou hast a little strength. Now, why was it that no one was going to be able to shut the door against this assembly? Was it because of their strength? No, the Lord says, you have a little strength. Or we could translate that just as well. You have a little power. And why is it that the doors of that place stayed open? Was it because of their strength? No, most scholars believe that phrase indicates that numerically they weren't very large. And when they looked round about themselves, they said to themselves, well, we don't have many wise, we don't have many noble, we don't have many powerful in the community here. So certainly it wasn't from their natural endowments, their natural gifts, that the door was going to stay open. It was going to be because the one who had the key of David, he held that door open. And you know something? That's a very salutary lesson. That when an assembly is having problems, as we always do, there's always opposition. Where God's working, Satan is sure to oppose. The answer is not to be found in saying, now let's marshal our strength. Let's do all we can do. Let's use all of our brain power and all of our resources and get together and solve this problem. The Lord would tell us that's not the way to go. The way to go is to rely on Him who says, I've set before you an open door that no man can shut. In other words, when the church needs strength, it needs to go to its head and tell the head that it needs strength. I heard about one of the pioneers down in the Piedmont. I'm not sure if it was Lester Wilson or Harold McKay or which one. Maybe someone will know and tell me after the meeting. However, in hearing about the great revivals that the Holy Spirit brought about in this area some years ago, I think mainly in the 40s and 50s, someone said, what can we do to bring about that kind of revival again? And the worker responded, whomever it was, we didn't do it in the first place. You know, that's very true. Gifts come and go. And some gifts to the church have been privileged to see thousands come into the church in their lifetime through the way the Holy Spirit has used them. There have been other gifts to the church who have labored on quietly, and by the end of their life, maybe they've only seen one or two souls, one for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, what matters is faithfulness. What matters is how we've depended on the Lord. It's not our job to force people to convert. And it's not our job, certainly, to bring about revival. That's the Lord's job. What is required of us is that we be faithful. And that is what we could say of this church in Philadelphia. Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. It sounds so simple. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. You know, recently I was undergoing, as you've heard all week, and you're probably tired of hearing it, I apologize, but I'm exuberantly happy, so. Rejoice with them that rejoice. I'm 60 days away from conjugal bliss with Naomi. And some months ago, in preparation for our marriage, I went out to Iowa, and we went through some premarital sessions with a dear brother in the Lord from her home assembly in Stratford, Iowa. And something he said to me really struck me. He said during those sessions to us, he said, you know, life is going to work relentlessly to separate the two of you. And I thought, you know, that really sounds like a realistic statement, a very scary statement, but it sounds realistic from everything I've seen of married people that I know. And I thought, you know, if that's true in human marriage, how much more is that true in the spiritual realm? That life works relentlessly to separate us from Christ. That life works to wear us down. And he says of this church, well, you don't have much strength as far as this world's concerned, but you've held on to my word, and you've not denied my name. You know, sometimes I love to read missionary biographies and stories of great Christians, and sometimes when I'm reading these things, I say, my, wouldn't it be nice to do something like that? Wouldn't it be great to be like Spurgeon, you know, and preach to 20,000 people at a pop? Or Whitfield have 15,000 lining up in a field to hear him preach, and before he's done, they're falling down crying to get saved? Or like Wesley riding about all over preaching and seeing people say, wouldn't it be great to do all these things? Wouldn't it be great to be like that, probably North Carolina's most famous Christian son, Billy Graham, to be able to preach the gospel to more people than any other single man has ever preached in the history of the church? Wouldn't that be great? Oh, if I could only do that. Now, the Lord doesn't tell you that he wants you to do those big things. The Lord tells you he wants you to hold on to his word, and he wants you not to deny his name. You know something? I don't care if you've been saved 5 minutes or you've been saved 50 years. But those two things are something that every one of us can do if we're a believer. Every one of us not only can do it, but we absolutely have to do it. That's what Christianity is about. It's not like the Bible is optional. Well, now I'm saved, I've got fire insurance, I don't have to worry about it anymore, I can go on my merry way, and I'm glad I know John 3:16, and that's all I need to know. No. The Lord says, you've held fast to my word, and with what life throws at you, dear brother, what it throws at you, dear sister, you need to hold on to this word, because that's the only thing that will give you strength. The Holy Spirit has given it to us as our ammunition in spiritual warfare, as our food, to feed on Christ, of whom it speaks. And it's absolutely indispensable. Now, seeing the meal you put out tonight, all of those lovely things that were made by the sisters and perhaps some of the brethren as well, and I didn't even know even the colonel's in fellowship in this assembly. That's marvelous. Seeing all of that food down there, I know it'll mean something to you when I tell you that you realize you can't go without food, can you? I mean, sure, you can skip a meal or two, or maybe even go without a day. But after that, your stomach starts to hurt real bad. You might start to get dizzy. Your body starts to react adversely. Now, it's true, it'll take you many days till you starve to death. But you need to eat to live, don't you? And it's the same spiritually. You need this word. And they were being confronted with opportunities to deny the Lord's name, but they hadn't done it. And so the Lord says, verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you," that's a play on words, "from the hour of testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." You know, he says, you're having your testing right here and now. And because you're coming through faithfully, I'm going to deliver you from the testing that's going to come on all the world. I think it has to be, I don't see any other explanation that makes sense. He has to be talking about the future great tribulation. The church is going to be kept from that, praise God. Not because we're wimps, but because we're being tested already right now. He says, "Behold, I come quickly," verse 11, "hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." You notice this? It's all about keeping the truth that you have. It's not about newfangled truth. It's not about going on some odyssey to find something new. It's get back to the word and hold on to it. That's the message to the overcomer. That's the message that we need to imbibe today. He says, verse 12, "He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." You know, these people who lived in Philadelphia lived in a very turbulent region. In AD 17, they had a bad earthquake. So bad that the people were afraid to go back and live in the city. They could relate to the poor people of Indonesia, for example. They had a lot of tremors, a lot of volcanic disturbances and seismic problems. So they'd run out of that city if there'd start to be a little tremble, for fear that here would come another great earthquake that would bring down their very houses and buildings upon their heads. But here the Lord says, you know something? I'm going to put you in my temple, and you're not going to have to run out of it anymore. I'm going to put you in my temple, and you're not going to go out of it. You're going to be in it secure. You're going to be a pillar there, adorned with my name, saying that you belong to me, and saying that you belong to my city. Now, there's a parallel scripture, interestingly, in Isaiah 60, verse 14, that you can look up on your own, where he tells the Israelites that in the future the Gentiles will come and bow down to them. And here the people calling themselves Jews were telling these Christians, it's not going to happen for you. The Lord says, oh yes, it is going to happen for you. I've set before you an open door. You're coming into my kingdom, and I'm going to make them bow down before you and acknowledge that I have loved you. And in my temple, you're going to be adorned and not go out and be held secure. But Laodicea was very different. They were destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, but so rich was the city that they refused Roman help to rebuild. They said, no thanks, we got this one. And they paid to rebuild their city. And the church had imbibed that spirit of self-sufficiency. They said, I am rich and have need of nothing. Oh, what is it when the professing church says that it can get along without the Lord Jesus Christ, that it doesn't need him? And there he is standing on the outside, but he calls to the overcomer to open to him, and he will come in and sup with him, and he will make him sit on the very throne of God. You want to talk about riches? The ones you have in this world will pass away, but if you come with Christ, you'll be given riches that far exceed anything in this world. Now we're going to have a time of prayer, so I'm going to stop right there, and you can research these things on your own. If there's any questions, I'm happy to talk further after the meeting.